The following message was delivered at the 1991 Trinity Pastors Conference, held on October 20th through 24th at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now tonight, there is a burden which is upon my heart for the truth of God. And I have a sense of frustration as I stand here this evening. Because in 1989, some 2 years ago, I was asked upon the 300th anniversary to speak some six times on the distinctives of the 1689 London Confession. And I spoke once upon the importance of confessions and about the history of the 1689, and then I opened up the five distinctives which are listed on the sheet that I've handed out to you. And this was at a conference in South Africa. And I'm somewhat frustrated as I stand here this evening because I know that I cannot possibly descend into the details that I would like to set before you tonight. And tonight I must attempt to lump all of this into one. And for that reason also, I have given you the handout sheet. And I will go over it later on when we come to it in the course of the exposition. But now, someone might ask at the very outset, even before we turn to the Word of God, before we seek the Lord in prayer this evening, is it even right to be standing in a pulpit tonight and speaking about the question, what is a Reformed Baptist and what are the doctrinal distinctives of the 1689 Confession of Faith? Well, in order to answer that question, I want just to say to you very quickly what a confession is. The writers of the confession said it contains the things most surely believed among us. A confession of faith is a comprehensive, precise, and orderly statement of what we believe the Bible teaches about the most important things. It's comprehensive, that is, it's thorough and balanced. It's precise, it's carefully worded and thought out. It's orderly, it's developed in a topical manner. And it's a comprehensive statement of what we believe the Bible teaches. It's not inspired, but it's our words and thoughts, but it's our attempt to present the teaching of the Bible, and therefore it's appropriate that the substance of it be preached. Because it's the teaching of the Bible about the most important things, not peripheral things, not details. What fundamental matters, the essential distinctives of our faith, and especially those distinctives which are most under attack today, most threatened, or have a special relevance to the struggles and the battles that we face. And because this is true, the confession of faith promotes unity. Because unity does not begin at the level of denominational structure and organization. It begins at the level of heart commitment to truth. And the confession of faith repels error, that you may be no longer children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And actually, so far as the confession of faith from being divisive, it actually promotes communication and fellowship, because you know who you are and you know who you're not. And that way you can talk to each other openly and honestly according to the principles of the Word of God. Now, I say, I've said all those things by way of general introduction, just to tell you what I'm going to talk about. Now, therefore, in the light of this, there are three focal points of what I want to say tonight. First, I want to articulate the biblical basis for our confession of faith. There's a biblical principle which undergirds confession of faith, and I want to state it and open it from the Word of God. Secondly, I want to expound to you this evening the distinctives of our confession of faith. And thirdly, and this is where I wish really to drive things home, it's where I really want to dwell tonight. I want to dwell upon the practical applications of having this as our confession of faith. So the 1689 is our confession of faith. Well, so what? That's where I want to dwell tonight. And as we come to those things, I would like you to turn with me, please, in your Bible, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 the following words. I therefore, a prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then down to verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness, after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ. Now let us pray for the blessing of the Lord upon the exposition of His Word and its application to our confession of faith. Our Father, as we stand before You this evening, the burden upon our hearts is that we may give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we may give diligence to speak the truth in love, that Your holy name may be magnified, that it may be honored and glorified, and that as the distinctives of our confessional statement, which come from Your Word, are identified and expounded and applied, and as we consider the biblical principles which undergird such things and the responsibilities which grow out of them, O Lord, be pleased to send the Holy Spirit upon us, that our hearts may be focused upon truth and upon Christ, that our minds may receive light and understanding, but, O God, that by the Holy Spirit our hearts would receive grace to stand firm for the truth, to love the truth, to be committed to the truth as it is in Jesus. And we pray that You will send the Spirit and work grace to this end, for we ask it in His most holy name. Amen. Now firstly then, the biblical basis, the undergirding principle for our confession of faith. The Apostle Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Diligent effort, arduous labor, to maintain spiritual unity is the responsibility of the people of God. Unity and peace are not automatic, and they're not even easy in a world of error and sin. Unity is a precious commodity, and we must work long, and we must work hard at preserving it. It won't just happen. And once it does happen, it won't just stay there. Give diligence to keep, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is the foundational duty which is articulated. The unity that is to be kept is a spiritual unity. It is the unity of the Spirit. The emphasis is upon spiritual life and spiritual reality. It is a unity in the Holy Spirit which we are commanded to pursue and to preserve. Now notice that first thing the apostle does is he identifies the roots of this unity which God's people are to pursue and preserve. What's the root? Look at verse 4 and following. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one collective church universal. There is one Holy Spirit of God. There is one experience of regeneration, conversion, and sovereign grace. The very first thing which he presents as a root of the spiritual unity to be pursued and preserved is the experience of true conversion. The experience of calling, the one calling, the unique Christian calling, which occurs when the Holy Spirit of God takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh. Notice, there's a second thing as well. There's a unity described here. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Unity is rooted in the exercise of saving faith, true saving faith, knowing the story of Jesus, affirming the story of Jesus to be true, and personally trusting in the Jesus of that story, Himself uniquely, for salvation as He set forth in the gospel. Believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth, open declaration of your commitment personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. For if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that He raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And that open confession here is described in terms of that public visible ordinance ordained by the Lord in which that open public confession of faith is designed to be made, Christian baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism in which that faith is publicly confessed. There's the basis of unity. There's the root of it. And there's one other thing. Notice this. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, having a new heart and confessing saving faith, there is a life of submission to God, who is over all. And there is a life of communion with God and through all and in all. There is a life of evangelical obedience and submission to and experimental communion with the living God. And these things are the roots, the tap roots of true spiritual unity. It is Trinitarian. It is rooted in the Spirit and the Son and the Father, in the regenerating work of the Spirit, in the confession of faith in the Son, in submission to and communion with the Father. It is in this experimental reality that all true spiritual Christian unity is rooted. Without this, there can be no unity of the Spirit. There can be none. None whatsoever. There can, how can you preserve the unity of the Spirit between the sheep and the goats when there is no unity of the Spirit between the sheep and the goats in the first place? You cannot preserve it because it doesn't exist. There's no spiritual unity between the regenerate and the unregenerate, between the believing and the unbelieving, between the disobedient and the obedient, between the prayerless and the praying. There's no spiritual unity. So you can't preserve it. You see, this is the root of true spiritual Christian unity. But the apostle doesn't stop by describing its experimental roots. He also describes its bond. He describes its objective bond. What is it that holds those who have experienced these things together, according to the apostle? It is this. It is the truth. It is the Word of God. It is the truth. You see what he says? He says that he gave different servants. He gave apostles. He gave prophets. He gave pastors and teachers in order to edify and build up the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love. You see, it's the unity of the faith. It's the wiles of error. It's the truth of the Word of God proclaimed, understood, embraced, confessed. This is the bond of spiritual unity. It is a unity in truth, bound together by a common commitment to the essentials of the divine revelation. This is true spiritual unity, brethren. You see it in the text? Now that's the foundation. That is the biblical principle which is beneath the entire concern which has me addressing you this evening. It is a unity of mind. The unity of the Spirit is doctrinal. The more truth, the more unity. The less truth, the less unity. Now that seems to be very unpopular. That's not what we're being told today. We're not being told the more truth, the more unity, the less truth, the less unity. We're being told less truth, more unity. That is exactly, absolutely wrong. Not according to this text. It's wrong. We are being told that doctrine divides and that love unifies. That doctrine divides, and that feeling and experience unifies. Therefore, we're being told we have to water down our doctrinal statements to the lowest common denominator so everybody can sign them, and that will create unity. We must be downgrading and stating things ambiguously. This is the in thing. This is, quote, politically correct in religious circles. But I tell you, I don't give a flying hoot what's politically correct. Because watering down the truth and such ambiguity will not, can never produce greater spiritual unity. But what it will produce is greater division and greater confusion than ever. And what I am to say tonight may be viewed as narrow or divisive or bigoted or provincial or even worse, as the Trinity mentality. Could even be called arrogant. Could be labeled cantankerous and peace-hating. But brethren, God knows our hearts. We love unity. We desire peace. And the purpose of saying these things tonight is to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Compromise with error divides the people of God, and we will have none of it. Now, having stated and laid the foundation, I come now to the second point this evening, which is to go over the doctrinal distinctives of the 1689 Confession. Now you may appeal to your handout sheet. I would like to go over this because in this 1689 Confession, which is called The Things Most Surely Believed Among Us, there are over 30 chapters, which I can't read. There are 32 chapters. I know you don't have it with you. But what I've done here on this sheet is I have attempted to collate the teaching of those 32 chapters with reference to the major areas of doctrine which are distinctively portrayed in this confession of faith. Now I want you to notice across the top I have four columns. In the first column on the left are the doctrinal distinctives of the 1689 Confession. In the second column are the opposing errors. In other words, the brethren wrote these things down in order to distinguish themselves from error which they were aware of and were confronted with. They say one thing in very plain English. They put it right out boldly: denying Arminianism. They were deliberately attempting to write this in order to explicitly deny the charge that they were Arminian and Anabaptist. Now, notice what I put in the third column is the chapter and the paragraph of the 32 chapters. Here's the chapter and here's the paragraph after it where these particular doctrines are taught. And then finally, you could see why I cannot appeal to the Scriptures, because there are just simply too many scriptural passages here. But I put over on the right in the fourth column some of the major passages in Scripture where these distinctives of the confession of faith are supported, because our faith is not to stand in the words of men, but in the Word of God and in the power of God. And we do not receive it because the old Baptist fathers said it, or because the old congregational and independent fathers under John Owen's tutelage said it, or because the old Presbyterian fathers at the Westminster Assembly said it. But we receive it because the Word of God says it. And therefore, we recognize that this confession is fallible. It's not infallible. It is not the Word of God. But it is a comprehensive, precise statement of what we believe the Word of God teaches on the most important issues that it addresses. Now, therefore, let me go through the five distinctives. Now, this is made up for all different kinds of folks. This is a pastor's conference. It's not a Sunday school class, although I might have done the same thing in the Sunday school class. You never know. But basically, for the student, you can get into all the details. But for most of us, we should be able, I trust, to hold it together on our fingers, because there are five distinctives. With reference, first of all, to the very essentials of Christianity, the 1689 Confession is orthodox and thoroughly Christian. That's the first thing. And these major distinctives are put 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And you notice that the opposite of being Christian is believing heretical doctrines. And I put the word damning heretical doctrines. It's a bit redundant. Heretical doctrines would have been sufficient, but I put a redundancy there because I want you to know heresy damns, heresy damns. If you believe heresy, you will not go to heaven. You will go to hell. Heretical doctrines are damning doctrines. You cannot believe them and go to heaven. Damning heretical doctrines are the opposite of orthodox Christian faith. All right, now, the second distinctive is that the 1689 is covenantal. That is, it recognizes that in terms of the organizing principle of Scripture and in terms of the way of salvation, there is a fundamental and basic unity. And that unity is rooted in the idea of divine covenant. Now, this is the opposite of being dispensational. What we call today dispensationalism. And there are various shades of dispensationalism. There is all the way from the one hand over here to the other hand and every shade of gray in between. I'm not going to go into all of that. But there is a third distinctive. And the third distinctive is that the 1689 confession is Calvinistic. It is following the canons. Notice one N. Not referring to a piece of artillery, but referring to religious dogma, which were set forth by a religious synod, following the canons of the Synod of Dort, which is opposed to the Arminian doctrines, and in parenthesis, it's also opposed to the hyper-Calvinist doctrines. And the outline that I have given follows the outline of these concerns with reference to the whole subject of God working His great work of salvation. I am following the outline which is used in the canons of the Synod of Dort, which is a document I see some of you here from the Christian Reformed Church. It's a document which has its origin in Dutch Calvinism. It is really a Dutch document. And it's the basis of such congregations today as the Christian Reformed Church and the Netherlands Reformed Church. And I'm following the outline which is given in that and those canons of the Synod of Dort with reference to the planning of salvation, 3.1, if I may use my engineering notation, with reference to the accomplishment of salvation, with reference to the subject of conversion, the application of salvation, and with reference to the subject of the Christian life, the application of salvation. But in the fourth place, the 1689 confession has a fourth distinctive. It is not only orthodox and covenantal and Calvinistic, but the 1689 confession is also Puritan. It grows out of the great heritage of Puritanism. As it were, the great glorious revival of the Reformation, which took place in the 1500s, left us a stream of religious thought and outworking. And that stream came to its consummation in the mid-1600s with the Westminster Assembly and the Savoy Declaration under John Owen. And fundamentally, that was the contribution of the Puritans. And it's that contribution and those distinctives which are embodied in the 1689 Confession of Faith. The Baptists of that day copied almost word for word from the Puritans, from the Presbyterians and the Independents. They were saying, we are of one heart with you in these things, and your distinctives are our distinctives. And just as assuredly as the 1689 is Calvinistic, it is also Puritan in its commitments and in its distinctives. Now, what's the opposite of Puritanism? Well, that's a difficult question. I would have to get into church history in some detail to give it all to you. But basically, now you got to go to a finger on the hand again. We got to break it down into five more points. The first opposite of Puritanism is legalism. Puritanism was built upon the foundation of liberty of conscience. The Puritans wrote, God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and He has left it free from the commandments and the dictates of men. Men have no right in moral and religious matters to bind the consciences of the people of God. And that commitment to liberty of conscience is the very foundation of Puritanism. You might think that sounds a little strange, because today, to be called puritanical is to be accused of the essence of rigidity and intolerance. But if you want to know the truth, in its very foundation, Puritanism is built upon, they were ready to stand for and to suffer for, their commitment to liberty of conscience. That's the very first thing. So the first opposite of Puritanism is legalism. And the second opposite of Puritanism is libertarianism. Because the second distinctive of Puritanism is their commitment to God-honoring worship. And this is expressed in chapter 22. And even as they express in chapter 21 their commitment to liberty of conscience, they go on to say they are committed to God-honoring worship. And they set out in their first paragraph of chapter 22 the regulative principle of God-honoring worship, which is this, that the worship God wants, the only worship which God will accept and be pleased with, is worship which is brought to Him in a proper spirit and in accordance with His holy word. We are not at liberty to come into the presence of God in our corporate worship and do anything we want. But we are commanded to bring to Him those things which He requires. And we must bring all of them, and we must leave out none of them, and we must not add unto them. This is the principle. God is to be worshipped according to His word in the God-appointed way. And we stand confessionally committed to that principle of worship. But they also, then in the rest of chapter 22, they set out the various elements of Christian worship. If this is so, what are the things that God requires? And they speak of offering praise, and they speak of bringing prayer, and they speak of the ministry of the Word of God. They outline the various elements of God-honoring worship according to the Word of God, and then they end by speaking about the time which God has designated to bring Him that worship. And there they open up their doctrine of the Lord's Day Sabbath. They open up the fact that God has set apart one day in seven for His worship, which under the old covenant, from the creation until the resurrection, was Saturday, but now is Sunday. And then they go on to state how that day is to be observed. After ordering our thoughts beforehand, we are to refrain from all of our mundane activities, from all of our activities associated with our work and associated with our mundane recreations, and to spend the whole of the day focused upon God and upon the things of God, with the exception of the duties of necessity and mercy. Now, there are some who might call that bondage, but they thought it was a great liberty. It was a great liberty to be freed from the mundane. Thank you, Lord. I don't have to worry about it today. But today I am freed that I may focus myself upon You and upon Your things and upon Your word all the day. And it is to that that the Puritans and the Reformed Baptists stand confessionally committed. But then there's a third Puritan distinctive. Now you see, let me just say, what is libertarian then? Let me just open that up a minute before I get to the third, because I use the word libertarian, you might not know what it means. The libertarian view is the idea that the observance of a special day of rest or worship is not a matter of Christian duty, but it is a matter of Christian liberty. So that if you want to observe a day under the new covenant, that's fine, that's your liberty. And if you don't, that's also fine. That's also your liberty. We stand confessionally opposed to that view. That's libertarianism. Then furthermore, there is the priority. The third thing is the priority of experimental religion. The priority of experimental religion. Living a life of scrupulous piety and devotion to God. And this is really the focus of the 1689. It's the focus of the Westminster Confession. It's the focus of Puritanism. In the providence of God, they were rejected from politics, and the Lord used it in His great mercy that they might give themselves to a proper priority and focus, that they focused upon the things of God. Their hearts, as it were consumed with knowing God and what God had done for them, and cultivating those graces which He required of them, and following a walk of diligent observance of all of the duties of experimental religion. This is, as it's been called, the genius of Puritanism. This is the very substance and heart and soul of it. It is focusing upon the priority of experimental religion. And this consists of three things. Now you've got to turn over. A careful consideration of the blessings. No, wait, stay on the bottom yet a minute. Sorry. A careful consideration of the blessings of experimental religion. In the Confession, chapters 10 to 13, they open up with great painstaking care the doctrine of effectual calling, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of adoption, the doctrine of sanctification. Chapter 10 and 11 and 12 and 13, they dwell on it. They consider it carefully. They want to know what it means to be called. What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be adopted? What does it mean to be sanctified? None of this shallow business with them. They were concerned with it. They were focused upon it. It was of interest to them. It was of burning relevance to their lives. It was priority stuff. What does it mean to be called? What does it mean to be justified, to be adopted of God, to be sanctified? They considered these things with great care and great effort, painstakingly wrote them down. And they say, these are the things most surely believed among us. But now you can turn over. Because not only were they concerned to consider diligently, but they were also concerned to cultivate diligently the graces of experimental religion. And they address these graces in chapters 14 to 18. The grace of faith, 14. Repentance, 15. Good works, 16. Perseverance, 17. Assurance, 18. They were concerned with understanding what those graces were. The graces men exercise in the experience of the Christian religion. The graces of faith and repentance, good works, perseverance and assurance. What are those things? This was important to them. It was priority to them. It was vital to them. And we stand confessionally committed to the diligent cultivation of these graces. Furthermore, they go on in chapters 19 and 20 to state conscientious compliance with the obligations of experimental religion. And this is where their painstaking, scrupulous concern with Christian ethics came in. They were concerned because God had so blessed them. And because God had been so gracious unto them, they were concerned to know, Lord, having so blessed us, been so gracious unto us, given us such a deposit, how can we please you? How can we serve you? We carefully want to obey you and please you. And therefore they were concerned with compliance with the law of God and with the gospel of God. And in chapters 19 and 20, they open up the biblical doctrine of the law and the biblical doctrine of the gospel. That the law of God is not keeping the Ten Commandments is not bondage to the Christian. It is his delight. Yea, my law is within. Thy law is within my heart. And then they took a stand against something else. The fourth distinctive, the fourth finger of Puritanism. They took a stand against the Anabaptists who were pacifistic and who said, it's wrong for a Christian to have anything to do with the civil government. Well, the Puritans didn't take that view. And the 1689 Baptists didn't take that view either. And they put down their stance against pietism, against Anabaptist pietism in chapter 24 of the Confession of Faith. And there was another thing too. They took a stand against the asceticism of Rome. In chapter 25, they opened up their doctrine of the propriety and purity of Christian marriage. Christian marriage and sexual relations between a husband and a wife is not viewed as a necessary evil. The Christian, the Puritans were not prudish people. You might think they were, but they were not prudish people. They had Christian liberty. They rejected legalism. They weren't prudish. They rejected libertarianism. They rejected the formalism. They rejected the pietism. And they rejected the asceticism with which they were faced. And you see, this confession of faith is fundamentally Puritan in its view of the Christian religious experience in terms of experimental religion, which is its very focus and its very heart. It is Puritan to the core. But then it has one other focus as well. And that is, it has a focus in ecclesiology on its whole subject, the whole issue of the church, of churchmanship and church life. Now it has a stand respecting the separation of church and state. And I derive this not so much from what they say, but from what they don't say. And this is where they differed from the Puritans. This is where they differed from the Presbyterians. Now, the Westminster Confession teaches the unity of church and state in that it teaches that the civil magistrate has a responsibility with reference to the furtherance of the purity of the church. Now, if you look in the back of your hymn books, you won't find that, because after the American Revolution, the American Presbyterians changed it. But they had the right to do that. They were, after all, Americans. And they certainly, if they could be involved in a revolt, they could change the Confession of Faith. Now, they changed the Confession of Faith, and they changed the statement of the union of church and state. So you won't find that, and you'll have to look in an old book to find what the Westminster Confession originally said. Now, the Baptists didn't change it. The Baptists just left the whole thing out. And because they were rejecting the union of church and state, what was at that time established religion. And I won't get into what all of that means, but anyway, they're based on the separation of church and state. But then, concerning universal church principles, they articulate very clearly, against all landmarkism, the reality of the universal church. We stand confessionally committed against landmarkism, against the idea that there is no such thing as the church universal, only the local church as an institution. Our confession stands against it. But also, it stands against Roman Catholicism as well.
Please turn this cassette over to continue the message.
But also, it stands against Roman Catholicism as well. And it articulates with great clarity that ecumenism is wrong. It articulates with great clarity that the Pope is not the head of the church, but is rather the man of sin himself. Furthermore, with reference to local church polity, now look at 5.3 here. Regarding local church polity, here's what we have. This has been adapted from the Savoy Platform of Polity. Now I need to explain what that means. A platform is a document. It's a document that states their principles by which they're going to conduct their local church life. And this Savoy Platform, it was produced by John Owen and his colleagues in the 1650s. Now, there were two streams of Puritanism. There was the Presbyterian stream and there was the Independent stream. The Presbyterians were of the Westminster Confession and the Independents were of the Savoy. Now, what they did is they set out approximately 30 different statements in their platform of polity. And here's what the clever Baptists did. They went into that platform of polity, and out of those 30 statements, they took about 10 of them and they incorporated them right into the confession of faith. And if you notice what I've done here, let's take the first one. Local, regenerate local church membership. It's found in the London Confession, chapter 26. And there's a paragraph, Savoy Platform, paragraph 8. They took it right from the statement of church polity. Now, let me tell you how significant that is. It means that our forefathers did not regard their commitment to biblical local church polity as a detail. They regarded it as a fundamental, important thing most surely believed among them. And with that end in view, they lifted it right out of the platform of polity and put it into the confession of their faith. Now see what they did. They believed in regenerate local church membership. We stand confessionally committed to mandatory and autonomous local church formation, to presbyterial, that is, rule by elder. The word presbyter means elder. Presbyterial local church government. It's right in the confession of faith, as opposed to congregational democracy free for all, and as opposed to rule by bishop. We're committed, fourthly, under this, to the necessity of local church discipline, and we're committed to the propriety and benefit of local church associations. They also have picked up the independent and baptistic polity regarding broader church fellowship and benevolence, contrary to the social gospel and the parachurch movements. And the Baptistic view of the sacraments, believer-only baptism and believer-only communion. Well, brethren, that's a mouthful, isn't it? I know. Now, you know why I'm frustrated. You see how superficial I have to be? I can't possibly do it all, can I, in one night? But I want to try at least now. Get this here. It's Christian. It's covenantal. It's Calvinistic. It's Puritan. And it's independent and Baptistic. It is to those distinctives that we all stand confessionally committed. Now, I just want to say something about a book that's just come out at this point. Because I've associated Reformed Baptist and the distinctives of the 1689. And this book is called Baptist Roots in America by Pastor Sam Waldron from the Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids. And Sam, the teacher of church history that he is, speaks about the rise of 1689 Baptists in America, the decline of 1689 Baptists, and then the rise of the Reformed Baptist movement in America. And it's really very interesting reading. And I cannot go into the principles that and the facts that he articulates in this book this evening. But just let me commend this to you, my friend Sam's book. Read it if you want to understand what Reformed Baptist is all about and why Reformed Baptist is associated with the 1689. Now, I'll just tell you briefly. Originally, this was a confession of a group called Particular Baptists as opposed to General Baptists. And they're called Particular because they believed in one thing, the definite atonement, as opposed to general, the universal atonement. And those particular Baptists came to America, and they were confessionally rooted in this 1689, and then they slightly amended it in Philadelphia in the 1740s. But basically, they declined. And over the last 20 years or so, there has been a movement of which we are the part. In revival of these old things, which have been here and elsewhere largely lost. They're not new, they're old. But now, the Lord in His grace has been pleased to revive an interest in them and a commitment to them. And the old particular Baptists used to use the word Reformed Baptist. They used to use that sometimes. And the words were used interchangeably. And I personally think Reformed Baptist is as good a word as any. Though I don't want to get into a big fight about words. Sam uses a big word to describe that. I can't even pronounce it. He uses the word, it's spelled L-O-G-O-M-A-C-H-Y. Logomachy, logomachy. I don't even know how to say it. It means war about words. And I don't want to get into a war about words. But what has become particularly clear in recent days is that in this movement over the last 20 years, which has been called at various times Sovereign Grace because of its commitment to Calvinism and Reformed Baptist because of its commitment to the Reformed faith, what is becoming abundantly clear is that there are really two separate groups with two separate sets of distinctives. And in recent days, the distinctives of that second group have been defined. They have been defined in a magazine some of you may be familiar with called The Reformation Today. And in this magazine, the second group is committed as a group not to the 1689 confession, but it is committed to the doctrines of grace as expressed in the 1689 confession. And here they have published. They have published, it is being promoted in the Reformation Today, the distinctives of this second group. 15 doctrinal points. Now, if you take these 15 doctrinal points and you compare them to this, this is what you find. You find that under the first head, every one of these seven Christian points, they're committed to the Scriptures as inspired. They're committed to the triune God. They're committed to a sovereign God and the creation of a literal Adam. They're committed to an orthodox doctrine of Christ, justification by faith. They're committed, at least implicitly, to a holy life. And they're committed to eternal punishment. So they are thoroughly Christian in what they state. In addition to this, they are also thoroughly Calvinistic. They are committed to every one of the points under heading 3. They're committed to unconditional election. They're committed to definite atonement. They're committed to total inability and irresistible grace. And they're committed to the perseverance of the saints. Under the fifth heading, they are Baptistic. They are committed to two statements. And here are their statements with reference to their Baptistic view of church polity. And this is all that they say about it. We believe that baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper are gospel ordinances belonging only to regenerated believers. We believe that the local church is under the authority of Christ, the authority of Christ alone. The communion of the saints, however, requires recognition of and fellowship with the other churches. So they are committed to autonomous local church and to the need for church association and fellowship, and they're committed to believer baptism and communion, and that is as far as their commitment goes. Now, what this means in essence is that in this doctrinal statement of what I am now tonight going to call the Sovereign Grace Movement, in this doctrinal statement, they are committed to being Christian, they are committed to being Calvinist, they are committed to being Baptist. They are not committed to being covenantal. They are not committed to being Puritan. And they are not committed to an independent polity as expressed in the Savoy Declaration. Now that has become evident now and clear. Now I don't want to quibble about words. As long as you recognize that there are two separate groups with two separate distinguishing traits. The one group committed to all the doctrinal distinctives of the 1689 Confession as its distinctive. It is Christian, covenantal, Calvinistic, Puritan, and independent and Baptistic. The other group, Christian, Calvinistic, and Baptistic. And as far as Puritanism is concerned, it's regarded as a detail. As far as polity is concerned, it's regarded as a detail. As far as whether you're dispensational or covenantal is concerned, it's regarded as a detail. Now then, let me come then to the practical applications of what I wish to say. Now I feel like I could get to the point where I could start to preach. I realize it's been hard going for you, but let me assure you, I have no idea how hard it's been for me. And I won't get myself in trouble by telling you I appreciate your patience and attentiveness. Those of you who attend here regularly will understand why. Now I have to tell you. There was a time I went long preaching a sermon, and I said to the people, I appreciate your attentiveness and patience, and I got an anonymous letter saying, what choice did we have, all right? But that's why I won't say it. All right. Now then, first of all, with reference to the things most surely believed among us, firstly, we must hold it with Christian Catholicity. We must hold these things with Christian Catholicity. The biblical basis for me saying this is found in John 13. They will all know that you are my disciples when you have love one to another. The basis for this is in John 17, verses 21 and 22, that the world will know that we belong to Jesus Christ when we love all of those who are loved by the Lord, whether they're dispensational or covenantal, whether they're Calvinistic or Arminian, whether they are Puritan or Sovereign Grace, whether they are independent or Presbyterian, whether they are Paedo-Baptist or Baptist, that we must hold this among all true Christians with Christian Catholicity. And now let me open up briefly some of the essential traits of that Christian Catholicity. Christian Catholicity is, first of all, evangelical. It has limits. It is not ecumenical. It is evangelical. It is not extended to those who deny the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. For he that knoweth God heareth us, says the Apostle. He that does not hear us does not know God. It is not extended to the liberal, to the neo-orthodox. It is not extended to those who deny the deity and the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not extended to those who deny creation and providence and teach the doctrine of evolution and the doctrine of chance. It's not extended to the liberal and neo-orthodox who deny the literal bodily resurrection, the virgin birth of Jesus, the perfect life of Jesus, the real death of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. Christian Catholicity is not extended to them. It's not extended to the Jehovah's Witness and to the Mormon. It's not extended to the Roman Catholic who denies the only one gospel of justification by faith. It's not extended to those who teach and believe the heresy of easy believism concerning the Christian life. It's not extended to the carnal Christians. Nor is it extended to those who deny the doctrine of hell. The Lord says, the final words, anybody takes away the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his part from the tree of life, his name out of the book of life. And he will have his portion with the wicked. And one of the very clear things articulated in that book is the doctrine of the lake of fire, the doctrine of the eternal punishment of those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first thing about this Christian Catholicity is that it is evangelical, and it is extended only to those who believe the orthodox Christian gospel. But secondly, Christian Catholicity is not only evangelical, it is also uncompromising. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And Christian Catholicity is concerned to promote the truth and not error. And it will not compromise important distinctives and pretend that they're not important and pretend that they don't matter. We can't, therefore, plant churches with people that don't have the same polity that we have. We can't train ministers with people that don't have the same fundamental polity of independency and baptism and Puritanism and Calvinism and covenant theology. We can't participate in movements designed to promote the idea that the distinctives of our confession don't really matter. We can't participate in movements designed to say that Puritanism is a detail, that polity is a detail. We can't participate in such things because Christian Catholicity is uncompromising. Now the Mormons see this. And they say, see, you're not the real religion because you don't get along with each other. Well, look, it doesn't matter what the Mormons say. We must not be bullied into compromise. Nor must we be bullied into compromise by people who tell us, if you don't go along with the idea, you are divisive. Now, let me tell you, that very comment itself, that very kind of attitude, that itself is divisive. But the last thing is Christian Catholicity is humble. It's not triumphalistic and superior, but it's sympathetic with the struggles of our Christian brethren who disagree with us. Well, John Berridge had it right. He said, if I'm right, Lord, keep me so. If I'm not, make me so and lead me to the truth as it is in Jesus. Christian Catholicity is humble because it says, who maketh thee to differ? And it says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? And how much more ought those of us who say we're Calvinists and Puritans to be humble? I mean, if we can't have humble Catholicity, who can? Well, then, let me give you some practical suggestions to express this Catholicity. First of all, we must recognize and call and receive all of those who are orthodox. That is, in terms of these Christian doctrines, we must receive them all as Christian brethren. We must receive them in terms of fellowship and as far as we can in terms of friendship, in peace, as far as we can do so with a good conscience and unto edification. Secondly, we must respect the peace and the discipline of all true Christian churches, whether they're dispensational or Arminian or non-Puritan or Presbyterian. We must respect the peace and discipline of all true Christian churches. Thirdly, we must pray for them as far as we can pray consistently with our consciences, and as far as we can pray without promoting their errors, we must pray for them. Fourthly, we must show kindness to them, practical kindness and benevolence in their afflictions and sufferings, whether they're dispensationalists or Arminian or non-Puritan or Presbyterian. When they suffer and are afflicted, we must extend to them as brethren the hand of Christian compassion, benevolence, and kindness. And as far as we can, without compromising truth, we can stand with them on issues of the day. And next, we can open the Lord's table to the members of their churches in good standing. In fact, we already have that here. Among all those who are Orthodox Christians and members of such churches, they come here among us and they are welcome to come to the Lord's table because there is one body. Whether that body is covenantal or dispensational, whether it's Arminian or Calvinist, whether it's Presbyterian or Independent or Baptist or Paedo-Baptist, there is one body, one church Catholic made up of the churches, and the members in good standing of those true churches are welcome to come to the table. And then the last thing we can do is we can discuss and we can debate in Christian love whatever doctrinal differences we may wish to, with a view to oneness of mind, as God gives us the occasion, as God gives us the gift, and as time permits. I'm not suggesting that it's our Christian duty to spend all of our days debating doctrine with everybody that differs with us. Not at all. So this is the first thing. We must hold these things with Christian Catholicity. The second thing, brethren, is we must hold these things with biblical tenacity. We must hold these things with biblical tenacity. We heard this morning, "Thy word is truth, sanctify them in the truth," in the pastor's conference. We read tonight from Ephesians chapter 4 that it is the truth which is the bond of unity, and the more truth, the more unity. And this confession contains a statement of the things most surely believed among us. And the elder is supposed to be one who holds tenaciously to the word of truth, that he may be able to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. Now, this may not be a very good illustration, but the best illustration that I can find of tenacity that brings the word to my mind is that some of you sometimes have had a dog, have you not? And perhaps you gave the dog a bone, and the dog put the bone in his mouth. And then you tried to take the bone out of the dog's mouth. You can't get that bone. You can't take the bone. He's holding tenaciously to the bone. You see? And as the dog holds tenaciously to the bone, so we must hold tenaciously to the Word of God. All of the distinctives. We must not allow anything, any pressure, any guilt manipulation to pull it out of our mouth. None of it. And the distinguishing traits of this tenacity is that it is discerning. It is the things most surely believed among us. The things that are clear, the things that are certain, the truth that is according to godliness, not some little detail. But brethren, surely the doctrines of Puritanism and the doctrine of the covenants and the specific polity that we operate under, surely, brethren, these things cannot be regarded as details that we can just let go, as though they don't matter, as though they don't have any impact upon godliness or the way we live or whether we bring glory to God or not. Surely we can't go along with that notion. And it is not only discerning, it is also comprehensive. That is, we are prepared to cling to all such truth. We're prepared to cling to orthodoxy. We're prepared to cling to covenant theology. We're prepared to cling to Calvinism and to Puritanism and to independent polity and Baptistic views. We're prepared to cling to all of it because it's the things most surely believed among us. And none of it will be ripped out of our mouths. None of it. This tenacity is comprehensive, not partial. And it is conscientious, holding the word in a good conscience. There's no hidden agenda. We don't try to kid anybody about what we believe and where we stand. We have renounced the hidden things of shame. And we're not handling the Word of God deceitfully, but openly, without a hidden agenda, straightforwardly. And the fourth thing about this tenacity is that it is unashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, he says. Jesus says, whoso is ashamed of me and my word, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes. I believe it was Luther who talked about true Christian courage and adherence to the faith. He said something to this effect. He said, look, you can stand firm on every other point except the point where the battle rages. And it's the point where the truth is being denied. If you back down there, you give up there, you let go there, you've let go on the real issue of the day. We mustn't be ashamed. There we must stand firm. And the practical expressions of this tenacity, well, we will stand up and be counted. We will say, here I stand. Because this, I believe, is an accurate portrayal of the most important things said here. This over this. Here I stand. A willingness to be openly identified with where you stand. And then, you know, if we really believe this, we will be prepared to revise with discernment and comprehension our doctrinal statements. We will. Because it's our commitment to the truth which is according to godliness. And our desire a couple of years ago to revise the confession was not to eviscerate it of any of its fundamental distinctives. It was to take those distinctives in the spirit of those who wrote them and to seek more carefully and more precisely to apply them to the issues of our day. But it seems at first we have to stand back before we can talk about amending or adding and start talking about what the distinctives are and where we stand in the first place. And then we must act conscientiously. You know, if we're going to say, I adhere to this, you've got to be able to say, I adhere to it with a good conscience. And if you change your views, you have to say so. You can't pretend you believe it when in reality you don't. And if you don't believe it, and you're in a church that's committed to it, you're violating your conscience if you remain as someone in that church while you yourself reject some of the fundamental distinctives. If you reject its Puritanism, if you reject its polity, if you reject its Calvinism, if you reject its covenantal theology, if you reject those things and you don't say so, you're violating conscience. And you will have to stand before the God of conscience in that day and explain why you weren't willing to say openly where you really stood and what you really believed, will you? Isn't that right? What's going to happen to you then? What are you doing that for if you're doing it? What are you trying to get? You're trying to change the church? You're trying to overthrow the doctrinal standards of the church? Sneakily? Surreptitiously? You're afraid you're going to lose your salary and your parsonage? What are you doing? Where are you coming from? Well, wherever you're coming from, one thing I know, you're not coming from a good conscience. Can't be. You heard this morning about the price that was willing to be paid at the outset of this church because of conscience. And we heard last night from the brethren in Canada about the price that was willing to be paid for conscience. There's a price to be paid if you're going to take a stand for conscience. Then the other thing is, we must resist, we must not cooperate with, and we must expose any and every effort to dilute, to water down, to downgrade, to equivocate on any of the doctrinal distinctives of our confession of faith. You want me to say that again? I'll be happy to. We must resist any effort to water down, to downgrade, to equivocate, or to dilute any of the doctrinal distinctives of the 1689. Now, I know some of the things that have said tonight may make me persona non grata. That's okay. I don't really care. The reason I don't care is because the Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted me with a stewardship. I feel in a sense like Esther. You remember what Mordecai said to her? He said, if you altogether hold your peace, then will deliverance arise from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. I've been given the stewardship of studying systematic theology. I spend my days in the academy. And I read that thing in the Reformation today, and I said to myself, that's not the 1689 confession. And a lot of people would have read it, and they wouldn't have noticed it. Would have gone right over their heads. And it's not going to be popular to say that. But I have a stewardship to say it. And I said it. And I hope you heard it. And I hope you listen to it. And I hope you understand it. And I hope you act upon it and recognize what's going on. We must oppose any effort to dilute, to downgrade any of the distinctives of our confession of faith. Now, I don't care what you call the two movements. You call one Sovereign Grace, you call one Reformed Baptist. If they want the name Reformed Baptist, I mean, I'm easy. I'm like Isaac. Remember Isaac? They planted the wells and they said, no, that's my well. I said, all right, you take the well. I don't care what it's called. Oh, I frankly don't think we ought to give up the name Reformed Baptist. I don't think we should. But I don't want to argue about the name. What I want you to understand, you've got two different distinguishing traits. You've got two different things. It's not the same thing. And that's now emerged with great clarity. Understand it. Now, you see? So you're denying Catholicity. I'm not denying Catholicity. I just told you about it. But I'm not denying tenacity either. Now I got one more thing to say. I'm definitely not going to thank you for your patience tonight, believe me. But I got one more thing to say. One final thing, believe it or not. From 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Now, this is the third and final thing I want to say by way of application. I've said we must hold it with Christian Catholicity. I've said we must hold it with biblical tenacity. And now the last thing I want to say is this. We must hold the confession of faith as a matter of ecclesiastical polity. We must hold the confession of faith as a matter of ecclesiastical polity. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth is the church of the living God. It's the church of the living God. That entire group, organized society, the members and the leaders together. It's not just the leaders. It's not the pastor that's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the church which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth is to be held by the church. It is to be confessed by the church. It is to be the property of the church. Because whether the truth stands or falls ultimately, according to this text, rests with God, yes, but the means is the church. The means is not the magazine that's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not the pastor's conference which is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not the eldership which is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not the officers which is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not the seminary which is the pillar and ground of the truth. In fact, in modern day, the seminaries have been the pillar and ground of the errors for the most part. It's the church which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And therefore, that confession of faith ought to be held by the church. It's the church's confession of faith. The church ought to hold to what it says strictly. The church ought to hold to all it says comprehensively. And it ought to be mandatory that everyone who belongs to the church hold to it. Now, practically, what does this mean? It means when you have prospective members coming, you require them to read it. You give them the 1689 and you say, read this. And then when you come to the membership interview, you say to them, have you read it? Yes. Do you understand it? Yes. Can you teach a Sunday school class on it? Well, perhaps not. Then you can't be a member. No. We don't do that, do we? We don't do that to you. We don't say, can you teach Sunday school class on it? No, you can't be a member. But what do we say to you? We say, are there any fundamental things in there that when you read it, you said, I reject that? And if you say yes, then you can't be a member. But if you say, well, I read it and it makes sense to me and I agree with it, we're not saying you have to be a theologian, expound it, and hand out doctrinal distinctive sheets. We're not talking about that. That we're talking about, you're not going to come into the church if you knowingly and deliberately are rejecting any of the fundamental tenets of that confession of faith. That's the point. Not that you have to be a theologian to get into the church, brethren. That's not the issue, and that's not the way it's treated. If anybody says it, that's a straw man. And then you've got to teach it. You've got to preach it openly. You've got to teach it and preach it openly and regularly to the existing membership so that the people in the pew know it and understand it and embrace it. And if anybody comes and tries to lead them away from the distinctives, they say, no, foul, 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 foul. We know what we believe and we are committed to it and we are not prepared to have you lead us away from it. It's the people's confession. You say, oh, well, the people can't understand it. The people in the pew can't grasp it. The people in the pew can't receive it. Well, tell me, to whom were the epistles in which most of those glorious truths were revealed written? To the seminaries or to the people in the pews? They were written to the people in the pews. You underestimate the people of God. And woe be unto the poor fellow who comes in here and tries to underestimate the people of God and take them somewhere they don't want to go. And then you find out the truth of what I'm saying to you. Another thing, too. You find out that anybody in your church renounces this confession of faith after you deal with them patiently and graciously. Even a heretic deserves two admonitions. How much more a brother? But you find out that they reject the confession of faith, you remove them from the church. They cannot stay. Otherwise, it's not mandatory, right? Well, are there any exceptions to that? Well, there might be some exceptions. I mean, you might grant an associate or temporary membership to some dear Presbyterian brother who had no other place to go and was staying with you for a while, but you're not going to let Presbyterianism come in and take over the church by doing that. You understand? I'd be crazy about it. The other thing is, you use this as a basis for church associations, in forming associations of churches, and you use the 1689 as a basis for cooperation in essential projects, church planting and mission work, based on the 1689. Training men for the ministry, based on the 1689. That's what you do if it's the church's confession of faith. You know, strikes me real strange, that we have around in our day, the idea that you can be a pastor and you can stand in the pulpit for 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years and your people never know anything about the 1689 Confession of Faith. It's your confession. but it's not their confession. You believe it, you say, but the idea is, you see, I can't talk about it in public, because if I talked about it in public, the people wouldn't like it. What kind of nonsense is that? Where is that kind of nonsense going to lead? What concerns me is that that kind of nonsense is going to lead to the deterioration of the very things we love and hold dear, because it is the pillar and ground of the truth, the church. How can a man say he loves and believes the 1689 when, for whatever reason, he doesn't even teach it in his own church and doesn't even bring his own people to embrace it after 10 or 15 or 20 years? I think, you know, brethren, before any of you blindly follow anybody today, you ought to ask a few questions. Maybe you ought to pay a little visit to the church they're in. Find out what it's all about. Why don't you do that? Why don't you see whether the church, as a church, is committed to the 1689 Confession? Why don't you check that out? I think you should. See what you find. Because all that glitters is in gold. Some of it's fool's gold. Well, I come to my conclusion. My conclusion is this. I want to take you to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever will be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall I be ashamed, he says. Why are we standing for the words of Jesus Christ? Why are we standing for the kingship of King Jesus? We're standing for the kingship of King Jesus because Jesus Christ loved us. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. Because Jesus Christ purchased us with his own precious blood. That's why. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. If I were still pleasing men, said Paul, I would not be the servant of Christ. And that which will produce in you, brethren, the grace that you need in order to pursue these things biblically, the grace of Christian Catholicity, and the grace of biblical tenacity, and the grace of being prepared to implement this as corporate polity, this is going to come when you recognize you are afresh the bondservant of Jesus Christ, and you can do no other but stand for what his word says. This is our hope, dear brethren, of passing on the things we love and hold dear to the next generation. If we're ashamed to speak of these things, we'll lose them. If we don't teach our people these things, we'll lose them. If we don't stand for these things tenaciously, and yet with our loving Catholicity, if we don't stand for these things, they will not stand in our midst, but they will be lost. And there will be a deterioration and a downgrading. And may God, by his grace and power, enable us to stand. That when we are before our blessed Lord in that last day, we may hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." Well, for those of you that were patient, I thank you very much. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless and thank you for your holy word. And we pray that your word would be riveted to our hearts, that we would hold to the truth with tenacity, that we would hold to it with Catholicity, and that we would be committed to see it implemented in our church polity. And this, O God, for the honor and the glory and the majesty and the praise of your great and holy name. O God, we pray that the things that we have loved, the things most surely believed among us, that these things will not be lost in our day. But O God, we pray that these truths may be upheld, that these truths may be loved, that they may be promoted, and that by their promotion and being loved, there may be a greater unity of your people, that there may be greater glory brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and honor and praise brought to his great and holy name. Hear our prayer, O God, and be pleased. The work of our hands, Lord, establish thou it for thine honor and thy glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.